Well, as James mentioned, we're kicking off a three-week topical series for the holidays, beginning with the meaning. I begin by saying that I understand how painful it can be sometimes about hearing another sermon about marriage if you're not married. We actually live in a society that says marriage is the norm. That's what our society tells us. Marriage is the norm. And if the rom-coms and the love songs don't get us in this, then our well-intentioned friends and family will, with comments like, "Oh, don't worry, dear, you'll find someone." Now, sadly, such comments leave people thinking there must be something wrong with them if they're not married. But so what I want to begin by saying is that if God sees marriage as the norm, if God sees marriage as the norm, then God is an abject failure. Why? Because of the countless people who desperately want to get married but don't. And then you add to that the many people who are widowed at a young age, the frightening divorce rate, and the fact that the Apostle Paul, John the Baptist, and Jesus himself never got married. Right? So if marriage is the norm for God's people, then God has failed. Now, because few people are silly enough to want to charge God with failure, God's agenda for his people must be something other than marriage, something above marriage, if you will. And this is what I want to ask our single people, not to switch off just yet, because the first thing we're looking at today, as your sermon outline indicates, is God's agenda for everyone. So let me explain it this way. In American football, each team is split up into an offensive section and a defensive section. All right, so each of your teams that you follow have two specific particular sections in it. And each of those sections, the offensive section and the defensive section, have a particular role. They're never on the ground at the same time. They have different roles at different parts of the game. But to understand what the offensive section and the defensive section does, you need to understand the overall rules and the goal of the game. So in the same way, if God has both married people and single people, all right, that's his purpose for the world, if we want to understand the roles, the meaning of being married and the meaning of being single, then we need to first understand God's purpose for humanity as a whole. And that's our first point for today, God's agenda for everyone. Our second point then zooms in on one of those subsets, which is marriage. So we looked at singleness last year, okay? Today, we want to determine God's agenda for marriage. But while our singles may be tempted to tune out here, can I suggest that understanding God's agenda for marriage is actually helpful in helping us to understand God's agenda for singleness as well, though we're not going to be focusing on that today. We're then going to conclude, as your sermon outline suggests, with some practical application, how we can follow God's agenda for marriage. And again, while this is targeted specifically at married people, dare I say the principles we're going to be looking at can actually be adapted for all our relationships, whether it be friends or family. So there's plenty on offer for today for everyone, whether you're married or single. And look, because this is a topical sermon, I thought we'd have a question time at the end. So if I can't cover everything in 20 minutes, but if there's things that you still have questions over or perhaps questions get raised by what I talk about, please save it to the end and I'll see what I can do. But without further ado, let's dive in and look at God's agenda for everyone, point one, God's agenda for marriage, point two, and how to follow God's agenda for marriage as point three. So to begin, what is God's agenda for humans? Well, as mentioned, when people say things like, "Oh, don't worry, dear, you'll find someone," they're suggesting that marriage is the norm. But there's actually something that lies behind these comments. And what lies behind comments like that is that the norm is not marriage, it's happiness. And they think marriage is the path to happiness. Now, we're going to need our thinking caps on for the next 2 minutes or so, but what I want to show us is how happiness is Western society's agenda for everyone. And this notion finds its genesis, excuse the pun, in atheism. Now, while atheism is not the dominant view in Western society, it has had a disproportionate influence on Western society. And one of the things atheism says is that if there is no God, all right, if this life is all there is, then there's no meaning to life. If there is no intelligent design behind the universe, then we're just some big cosmic accident. And an accident, by very definition, has no meaning. I mean, you don't go up to someone who's just spilled coffee all over themselves and you go, oh, what did you do that for? It's like, well, I didn't mean it. It was an accident. That's the purpose. Like, that's what an accident is. There's no meaning to it. And so one of the main influences atheism has had on our Western society is stripping life of meaning. And if life no longer has any meaning, well, what do? How do we live? Well, we do our best to live a happy life. And that's what we're doing in our society. The Apostle Paul actually predicted this in 1 Corinthians 15:32. He said, if the dead are not raised, i.e. if this life is all there is, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And this is what Western culture tells us. Because there is no God, we better make the most out of this life by being as happy as we can be. All right, so let me show you some examples of what I mean by this. So happiness is why Western culture says the worst thing a person can do today is to oppress, injure, or even hurt the feelings of an oppressed people group. Right? This is why Israel Folau was sacked by Rugby Australia. He committed one of the biggest social faux pas there is, all right, of hurting the feelings of an oppressed people group. Now, I'm not saying what Folau did was okay. He was very insensitive. But Rugby Australia's actions highlight how our society has elevated hurting people's feelings to the biggest evil there is. Why? Because it takes away their happiness. And Western society says happiness is our agenda for life. Let me give you another example. Happiness is why we have helicopter parents emerging. But they didn't used to exist. But they've emerged because society says your child must be happy. And so your number one job as a parent is to protect your child from unhappiness. And what this leads to is parents being very tempted to just hover over their children and shield them from anything, any kind of pain that might take their happiness away. The third example, like I said before, happiness is why people keep saying, oh, when are you getting married, dear? What they're really saying is, when are you actually going to find a fulfilled and happy life? Now, the question we need to ask, we can take our thinking caps off now, is whether happiness is God's agenda for us. And to answer this, we turn to our passage. So as was mentioned, in the second half of Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul directs his comments to wives and husbands. And he says this in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, we're going to have a closer look at wives and husbands in point two. For now, I want to focus on what God the Son's agenda for his church is. So according to this passage, what does Christ want from us? I'll give you a hint. It's one word. It starts with H. But it's not happiness. Right? His agenda for us is holiness. What Christ wants from us is that we will grow to be like him. Right? This is why Jesus died. It is so that you and I can become the best versions of ourselves that we can be in this life and beyond. And friends, as we learn from our Joseph series this term, holiness sometimes requires God taking away our happiness. Right? If you recall from a few weeks ago, God disciplines his children by bringing just enough discomfort into our lives to change our behavior. It's like any good parent does, all right? A good parent does not let their child run riot or do whatever they want, right? The research is in on this. That kind of parenting style actually leads to a very unhappy life for the child. The child is shunned both at school and in the workplace. Why? Because no one likes a kid, or an adult for that matter, that don't respect proper boundaries. Good parents will bring discomfort into the life of their child when they're young to change their behaviour. And this is what God does as well. His agenda for you and me is to actually forego our happiness if needed in order to grow our holiness. All right, so what is God's agenda for everyone? It's holiness. Holiness. Becoming like Christ. Now that we know this, we're in a better position to see what God's agenda for marriage is. And for this, we return to our passage, beginning with wives. Verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord." Now, this word submit, very negative connotations in today's society, particularly when it comes to the aforementioned oppressed people groups. I mean, how dare the Bible tell women who have been long oppressed by men that they need to submit to men. But this view fails to take into account two very important things when it comes to submission. The first is the fact that submission is vastly different to oppression. Right? So oppression or subservience is when you force someone to do your will. To oppress someone is to act upon someone against their will. Submission, however, is voluntary. Right? It has nothing to do with the husband. A husband cannot force submission. That's not submission. Submission is voluntary. The person doing the submitting is actually exercising their own power in submitting. So that's the first thing to remember. The second thing to remember is that Jesus submitted to the Father's will on the cross. And in doing so, he received the name that is above every other name. Philippians 2. There is enormous glory in submitting. So when wives submit to their husband's servant leadership, they're actually being Christ-like. They're being holy. Now I say servant leadership because wives are not called to submit to their husbands if their husbands ask them to do something sinful. God comes first, then your husband. Nor are they to submit to their husbands if their husbands are sinning against them. One of the sad blights on the church is that this verse has been used in the past to send wives back to situations of domestic abuse. Friends, that is not what this verse is about. If you ever become aware of a situation of family violence, step one is to get out and get safe. And we're to do everything we can to help them. All right? Wives are called to submit to servant leadership, not abuse. So what does servant leadership look like then? Well, it's really simple. Servant leadership is taking the lead. It means being the first to do the right thing. I'll give you an example. The last Australian to receive the Victoria Cross, all right, that is the highest award in the Australian award system, the last person to receive that was Corporal Cameron Baird. And he received it because as platoon leader, he was in charge of his platoon, all right, but he took point when charging an enemy compound in Afghanistan. Now, his platoon was pushed back two times before taking it successfully on the third attempt. And Corporal Baird took point on all three attempts, giving his life on the third. That's servant leadership. Right? It's not sitting back, drinking cups of tea while those under you enter the breach one more time. It is taking the lead. And so what this means is that whatever God tells husbands to do in this passage, wives are to do as well. But husbands are to do it first. And what do they do? Well, we read it before, but I'm going to read it again because this is the meaning of marriage. This is the programmatic verse for our topic today. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives and vice versa, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. God's agenda for marriage is not happiness. It is to transform his people into holiness. Now, that's not to say God wants miserable marriages. He doesn't, all right? But what it means is, if our marriage is difficult, please don't think God has failed. According to Ephesians 5, he is busy transforming your spouse into something beautiful. That's God's job, to transform us into the best version of ourselves we can be in this fallen world. What he wants from marriage is for us as spouses to be a part of that transformation. Paul Tripp says of marriage is a workroom for something bigger and more beautiful than marriage. Marriage is a workroom for something bigger and more beautiful than marriage. What he means is marriage is one of God's most potent tools for his agenda for everyone. Holiness. And friends, this is why marriage is difficult sometimes, as many here can attest to firsthand. Transformation means surgery. It means taking a knife to our faults and our sins and our idols. And friends, there are some in our church who are experiencing a knife to their marriage right now. And so to those of us who are in the trenches right now, can I say three quick things? Firstly, we as your Christian brothers and sisters are deeply sorry for your pain. It's not where we want you to be. Second, we as your Christian brothers and sisters, as well as God, are here for you to walk with you through this pain. Right? So please, please don't run away from God and don't run away from your church. We're here to love you and care for you. And third, the things I'm about to say in our third point may not register for you right now, but that's okay. Right? It is very hard to hear a sermon on marriage when you're struggling in your marriage. We're just glad you're here. But if God's agenda for everyone is to grow them in holiness, then God's agenda for marriage is to use that marriage as one of his most potent tools for that transformation, to grow you and your spouse in holiness. So the final thing we need to ask today is, do you want for your marriage what God wants for your marriage? Do you want for your marriage what God wants for your marriage? Like, do you just want your marriage to be happy? Or do you want what God wants? Because this is where the rubber hits the road for this topic, and it is not easy. Because if we want to follow God's agenda for marriage, it means realizing marriage is not about you. I'll say that again. Your marriage is not about you. Our society says you get married to the person who will make you happy in life. The marriage is about you and about being happy. God thoroughly rejects that agenda. The more traditional cultures say you get married to the person who will either maintain or elevate your family status in society. God thoroughly rejects that agenda. Right? God's agenda for marriage is the transformation of his children into holiness, into Christ-likeness. So if we want to follow God's agenda for marriage, it means seeing how God is transforming our spouse into the beautiful Christians they can be and wanting to get on board with that program. That's what marriage is about. So how do we do this? Well, I've got three ways in which we can follow God's agenda for marriage as we close. And like I said at the beginning, these principles are actually very easy to adapt for all our relationships, whether it be friends or family. So point one is this: we need to be intentional. We need to be intentional in our marriage, all right? Simply floating along in our marriage, just expecting the other person to make us happy in life, does not cut it. That is not the meaning of marriage. We need to be intentional. Now, in preparation for this sermon, one of the things I did was I listened to a podcast by Paul Tripp. All right, he's written a book on marriage. And he says this intentionality happens in the little moments of our marriage. He talks about the little moments. He says marriages don't die, nor do they grow beautiful in the big moments of marriage. That's not where marriages live. Marriages live in the little moments, those little interactions that we have with each other each and every day. And he says, if we want to be intentional in our marriages, we need to be intentional in the little moments. And what this means is changing our habits. We need to change our habits from specific, like going straight away into those destructive, unhelpful things, to being constructive and edifying. Right? We need edifying habits, not destructive habits. Now, what do I mean? I'll give you some examples, all right? So this is examples of how our marriages can be shaped by our habits. So where are we in the habit of flying off the handle, quick smart, when something goes wrong? Or are we quick to take a breath and remain calm? Are we in the habit of being quick with a biting comment when things don't go our way? Or are we quick to bite our tongue? Are we in the habit of being quick to blame our spouse when something goes wrong? Or are we quick to lend a hand? Are we in the habit of being quick to look down on our spouse's flaws and make them feel bad? Or are we quick to show unconditional love when they mess up, even against us? Now, you notice the difference between those two, all right? The first ones are all about us. Those kind of marriages are all about us. Whereas the second group of habits makes it all about them and how we can help them to grow. And friends, like a constant dripping of water can actually erode concrete, those little moments can either make or break our marriage. So be intentional in the little moments. And friends, if we are prone to those bad habits, what do? We need to be aware of that, and we need to practice good behavior until it becomes a habit. That's what you do, right? You practice that good behavior until that becomes a habit. So that's the first thing. We need to be intentional. The second point is that this is hard. It is hard being intentional in our marriage, and hard being part of the transformation process. And it's hard for various reasons. Firstly, it's hard because we're dealing with our spouse's sin, and they're dealing with our sin. But the reason marriage exposes sin more than any other relationship is because God is revealing your needs to them and their needs to you, so you can be part of the transformation process. Second reason it's hard is because humans are not a quick study, are we? Just like Rome wasn't built in a day, humans are not transformed in a day. Right? God's agenda for marriage is usually measured in years, not weeks. It takes a while. And it's hard, thirdly, because the process of transformation doesn't always work. Right? We can't control the other person. Sometimes they will resist change, usually because it involves pain. Sometimes they'll refuse to stop sinning against us. And like I said before, that will mean we have to leave. Sometimes they'll just want to leave us, as 1 Corinthians 7 says. It is hard. But our job is to see those difficulties as part of God's transformation process and get on board with it. The final point I want to say in following God's agenda for marriage is to remember that it's God's agenda. See, when it gets really hard and we're seeing no change, just remember that you don't have to carry the burden of your marriage on your shoulders. Jesus does that for you. And the reason Jesus carries your marriage on his shoulders is because he has been and continues to be the perfect spouse. He has been and continues to be the perfect spouse. Now, what do I mean by those two? Well, firstly, as verse 25 reminds us, the cross is Jesus being the perfect spouse for us so that we don't have to. Right? The burden of earning God's favor as the perfect spouse has been taken away from us. What that means is that when we mess up those little moments of our marriage dozens of times a day like I do, our sin and our selfishness and our anger and our pride have been dealt with on the cross. Right? The pressure is off. And friends, if we can rest in this, rest in how we don't have to be the perfect spouse. Well, it makes us want to try. How can I not want to follow God's agenda if that's what he's done for me? Yet not only has Jesus already been the perfect spouse for me, he continues to be the perfect spouse for me and my spouse. You see, you and I cannot change our spouse. Only God can. And realizing this, again, takes the burden off our shoulders. It's not my job to change them. But resting in this, again, makes us even more motivated to want to go in the same direction as Jesus. Right? It makes us want to follow God's agenda for marriage. So friends, while marriage can be difficult at times, it's also glorious. Because through your marriage, God is transforming you and your spouse into a more loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled individual. If only you will let it.